Tonight we look at the subject, as I've mentioned, of what does the future hold. And the first thing we want to look at is the future for the church. The church is the bride of Christ. There are many metaphors or images in the Bible that picture the church, but one of the most lovely is that of the bride, the virgin bride of Christ. You see, when you become a Christian, you become a part of the church, and the church is the bride of Christ. He gives to us the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says that it's the earnest of our inheritance. Now, the word earnest there is the same word used for engagement ring. And so you are espoused to Christ, the Bible says. And we are waiting for that time when our heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ, will come and receive us, the church, unto himself. There will be that wedding supper of the Lamb, that being reunited with the bride and the groom, and that rejoicing, that celebrating. Whenever I do a wedding, I remind myself of the fact that I too am a bride, and that I should live a life of purity and a life that is set apart unto the Lord, waiting and looking and longing and anticipating His coming. You know, whenever you have a wedding date set and you're planning on getting married, I mean, you don't forget about that date that's approaching. You're looking forward to it. You're anticipating it, and you're excited about it, you know. You forget about it 20 years after, you know. You forget about your anniversary. Maybe the wives don't, but so many times the guys forget about it. I have a pastor friend that we had planned a trip next week together, and we were supposed to be gone, and he had it written on his calendar. I won't say who it was, but he had it written on his calendar. He's supposed to be gone with these few pastors, and his wife looked at his calendar and saw that, and she said, "I guess you forgot our anniversary." Needless to say, he was in big trouble. You know, he's planning on being out of town with these pastors, you know, and it's his anniversary. But as the bride of Christ, we look forward to that time when we will be caught up together to be with the Lord. Now, the first event that is planned for the church is commonly called the rapture. And I believe that Jesus discloses this in chapter 14 of John's Gospel. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also." The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is going to come again. And I believe that for us right now as the church, what we're looking forward to in the future is that imminent return of Jesus Christ. That as believers that we are exhorted to look for and long for and anticipate, desire the coming again of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, if you're a part of the bride of Christ, then you should be desiring to be reunited with your heavenly bridegroom. And that's going to happen when the rapture takes place. Jesus says here, "I will come again." Now notice it's a basis for not letting your heart be troubled. As you look around this world today, there's so much that can cause heart trouble. So much that can cause anxiety. So much that can cause distress. But when you look up and you realize that the Lord is coming again, and He's coming for you. Jesus said, "I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You have that sense of anticipation. He's coming for me personally, and I'm going to be joined together with Him. Now, we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. We're not looking for the mark of the beast, the 666, electric funds transfer system, and we're not looking for the moon to turn to blood and the sun to turn to scarlet black or black. We're not looking for the earth to shake and to quake, and we're not looking for famines and pestilence. We're looking for Jesus Christ. Now, those things are telling us that His second coming is coming near. But those are not the signs that the church is to be focusing on in anticipating the Lord's coming. This Sunday, we look at John chapter 21. And Jesus is walking along with Peter and John, and He's talking to Peter about His death. And Peter looks at John and says, "What about John?" And Jesus says, if I will that he stays alive until I come, what is that to thee? You follow me, Peter." I believe that Jesus told his apostles to be anticipating his coming. That even there, John had the possibility of living, if the Lord so chose, until the Lord came back. I believe that Peter, James, John, all the apostles, the early church, all believed that Christ could come in His time. When Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, they were all upset because Christians were dying and the Lord hadn't come yet. Now, if they believed that the Lord couldn't come until the tribulation, some way off future date, then they wouldn't have been so upset. They would have realized that, you know, hey, the Lord can't come yet. Many things have to transpire. I don't believe that anything stands in the way of the rapture of the church, of Christ coming to receive the church unto Himself. It could happen tonight. It could happen in the middle of our Bible study. I've always thought it'd be cool if the Lord raptured us right when we were reading scriptures on the rapture. "And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up." And the minute you say the word "caught up," in the Greek it's harpazo, Latin Vulgate translated, raptured. The minute you say that, poof, the Lord takes us up, you know. And we get to just experience that verse of Scripture. How wonderful that would be. So the first thing that is in store for the church is the rapture. This is also called the blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice it is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We can't look at all the verses on the rapture, but I want to show you the few key ones. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Paul the Apostle says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." That's a great little plaque to put on the wall in the nursery for the babies. But it's a great one for us to remember too. We're not all going to die, is what the word sleep means. Sleep there is referring to the physical body dying. Why does he use the word sleep? Because it's only temporary, waiting the resurrection. So we're not all going to die, but some of us will be changed. It's metamorphosized. In a moment, we get our word Adam from that word. "In a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." He goes on to talk about this corruptible put on incorruption, this mortal put on immortality. So this corruption, corruptible put on incorruption, this mortality put on incorrupt mortality. "Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." That's the rapture. Paul is talking about the church being caught up or taken away to be with Jesus Christ, raptured to be with the Lord. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Passage that you're perhaps familiar with. Common passage dealing with the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And here it is. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up or raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, this may seem kind of fairy tale to some people, and I admit it does seem kind of far-fetched. Can you imagine the headlines? Millions missing. Found in their homes, Bibles. A lot of people will say, good riddance. The fundamental fanatics are gone. Those who hampered our lifestyle and told us that our lifestyle was sinful. These Christians are gone. Many will probably embrace the idea that spacemen took us away. Some have even begun to say that spacemen will take us away to deprogram us and to straighten us out and to bring us back. The world will be sent into a tizzy. It'll be just total chaos. You say, well, it is far-fetched, but you know what has happened in history. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Enoch and God used to walk together every day. One day they went for such a long walk, God said, Enoch, you're closer to my house than you are yours. Why don't you just come home with me? So he said, okay, and they went home together. I call him Enoch the spaceman. Can you imagine that? Everybody's freaking out. Where's Enoch, man? He didn't come home from his walk. He was not, for God took him. Philip the evangelist was witnessing, and God raptured him sideways in the book of Acts. Instead of going up, he went sideways. Raptured him up the coast several miles. Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. And Elisha watched him and saw him just taken up into heaven. Jesus physically and bodily ascended up into heaven. Now, I don't know if the world's going to actually see the rapture. I don't know if they're going to see people flying out of their car and out of their houses. I don't know if we're going to leave our shoes behind. I mean, if we do, I mean, a lot of people are going to get a lot of nice things, you know. I got dibs on his shoes. I got dibs on his motorcycle. I got dibs on his car, you know. I'll take his house. I don't really know, but I do believe that the Lord will fulfill his promise to take the church out of the world. And that is the next thing that is to happen, and that we ought to be looking for it and anticipating it. Now, there are various views of the rapture. Some say that it will happen after the tribulation. As again, I'm assuming that, and I'm going to talk about it in a minute, that you kind of basically know that there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. Now, some say that the rapture won't happen until after the tribulation, that you and I as Christians, part of the bride of Christ and the body of Christ, that we're going to have to be here for this time of great tribulation on earth. A time of great trouble and distress. And they believe that we will go through this time of tribulation. There's another view that the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation. The tribulation does have a distinct 3.5 year breaking point, where the first 3.5 years are a time of peace and security, pseudo-peace and security. And then takes place what is known as the abomination of desolation. Daniel spoke about it, Jesus spoke about it, where the Antichrist, man of sin, sets up an image of himself in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and commands everyone to worship him, and Israel realizes that they have been deceived. And then for the next 3.5 years, there will be time of God's wrath being poured out upon the world. The tribulation is God's wrath upon the world. And they believe that the rapture happens at the midway point, before the second year. It's a mid-tribulation position. And then there are those who believe the tribulation happens before, or the rapture happens before the tribulation. I personally believe that the rapture happens before the 7 years of tribulation. The entire 7 years, not just the first, not just the, excuse me, the second half or the last 3.5, but during the whole 70th week of Daniel, that it is one unit, even though broken into 2 3.5 year periods. That it is a time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time period where God is going to be dealing mainly with the nation of Israel, and that the rapture takes place prior to that. Now, I've done entire studies on why I believe that, so I can't take the rest of the night just to look at that subject. But let me give you just a couple of reasons. Number one, the church is promised deliverance. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, since you're right there. In verse 9, it says, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I realize that there would be those that say, well, you know, that doesn't preclude the first half. Granted. But God still has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. A very important distinction to make, and that is that the tribulation has as its source God. You and I as Christians today suffer tribulation, but its source is Satan and the world. But when God Himself pours out His wrath, it is not reserved for His children. God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. You also might include Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, where God has promised the church at Philadelphia that they would be delivered from the day of trial or temptation or tribulation. Secondly, the teaching of imminency. If you believe the tribulation or the rapture happens in the midway point, then you can't tell me tonight that the Lord could come. That you can't tell me the Lord could come tonight, because you still have to have the revelation of the Antichrist. You still have to have the abomination of desolation. You have to have things happen before the Lord can come. And so you lose the doctrine of imminency, that the Lord could come at any moment. I also believe that the rapture is before the tribulation because of the very purpose of the tribulation. Its design and purpose is not for the church. It's called a time of Jacob's trouble, and I believe that it's a period, it's the 70th week of Daniel, where he is preparing Israel for the Messiah. And that the nation of Israel will be brought to its knees and humbled and prepared for the second coming, when they will acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Its purpose is also to punish the ungodly in the world today. Now, there are those that teach what is also known as a partial rapture theory. And that is that not all the church will be raptured, only the spiritually mature, the spiritually elite, the spiritually strong, those that are really walking in the Spirit. Frightening idea. Because how do you know you're being spiritual enough that day? How many of you right now, if you believe that only the super spiritual went up in the rapture, if the rapture happened right now, how many think you'd go? Oh, I would. I'm spiritual. Sure you are. If you say that, you're not spiritual because you're a liar. I mean, anyone that's really spiritual doesn't know themselves to be spiritual. Who in the Bible ever walked around saying, I'm spiritual, I'm spiritual, I'm Spirit-filled, look at me? I was struck when Billy Graham in his book on the Holy Spirit once said that no individual in the Bible ever drew attention to the fact that they were Spirit-filled. And yet people do that all the time today. They get on television, I'm Spirit-filled. Groovy doovy. Big deal. I mean, the person that's really Spirit-filled doesn't know themselves to be Spirit-filled. Matter of fact, the more Spirit-filled you are, the more painfully aware of your sin you become. The more sensitive to sin you become. I could say volumes on this subject. I don't agree with the partial rapture theory, or that only the super spiritual go up, or that only spiritual Christians, carnal Christians left behind, because either the bride goes up or the bride doesn't go up. You think he's going to take half his bride up? Either the body goes up or the body doesn't go up. Either you're in the church or you're not in the church. How does he take half of the church up? And then you got a doctrine that creates great fear within the hearts of people, because you never know if you've been spiritual enough. I mean, you'd walk around in fear all the time that you'd sinned and the rapture would happen and you weren't going to be taken. Now, I'm not saying that carnal Christians won't be embarrassed when they get to heaven. The Bible does talk about being ashamed at His coming. And when we stand before Christ at the great, not great white throne, but at the Bema seat, reward seat, some people will be ashamed because they've lived for themselves and they haven't really served the Lord. And they have no works to show for living for Jesus Christ. They'll be saved, but by the skin of their teeth. The better thing to do is to walk in the fullness of His Spirit and of His love, and to be ready to go to meet the Lord and not be ashamed when He comes. But none of us are earning or deserving or meriting the rapture. The rapture is not a reward for goodness or righteousness. We're saved by the grace of God. We're kept by the grace of God. We'll go to heaven by God's grace. And we will be raptured by God's grace. Not because we deserve it or we merit it or we earn it. The whole issue is, are you saved or not? If you're saved, you're going up. If you're not saved, you're not going up. Now, there are those that say the rapture isn't really even taught in the Bible. And that all there is just this grand and glorious second coming. And you hear them talking about the second coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. And the Bible teaches that Christ is coming again the second time. But there is a distinction to be made between the rapture and the second coming. And a lot of people don't make that distinction. And they put down the idea of a secret rapture, they call it. Oh yeah, the secret rapture. But I believe as you study the Bible and you compare scriptures for the rapture and the second coming, that you can see clearly that they are two distinct events. Now, I want to contrast them in a few ways, and I can't go into all the points that I've written down. They'll be available next Wednesday night for you by form of notes. But Christ coming at the rapture is to take His saints from the earth to the Father's house in heaven, in contrast to the second coming, when the saints will come from heaven to earth and remain in the sphere of earth throughout Christ's millennial kingdom. So it's a distinct difference there. At the rapture, those who are in Christ, believers, during this present age, will be resurrected from the dead, and the living Christians will be translated, in contrast to the second coming, when no one will be translated. There'll be no living saints taken up to heaven at the second coming. Saints come with Christ from heaven to earth. At the rapture, they go from earth to heaven. At the second coming, they go from heaven to earth. Two distinct, separate events. The rapture, the church will remove the church before the time of judgment preceding the second coming, in contrast to the second coming, when believers on earth who are under persecution will be rescued by Christ and will remain on earth. The rapture is revealed in Scripture to be an imminent event. That is, there are no predicted events that precede the rapture, in contrast to the second coming, before which many important world-shaking prophecies must be fulfilled, as seen in Revelations chapter 6 through 18. You read Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about His second coming, and He talks about earthquakes and famines and pestilence and false Christs and false prophets and all those things. We read John chapter 14. What did Jesus say? He just said, I'm coming again, and I'm going to take you to be with me. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's no signs that precede the rapture of the church. The rapture is a New Testament truth, whereas the doctrine of the second coming of Christ to the earth is revealed in both Old and New Testaments. Again, I can amplify on these thoughts, but I'm just trying to get the information out to you. That is, the rapture is only taught in the New Testament. That's why it's called a mystery. It's a New Testament mystery. The second coming is clearly taught in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The rapture relates to those who are saved with no judgments on earth, in contrast to the second coming, which will deal with both the saved and the unsaved. Before and after the rapture, Satan will still be active, but after the rapture, Satan will be allowed even greater activity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Revelation 12. But at the second coming, however, Christ will bind Satan for 1,000 years. After the rapture happens, Satan is going to have a heyday. He's going to go berserk, deceiving people. After the second coming, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years, and he will not be able to deceive anyone. If all the saints had been raptured at the time of the second coming and meet Christ in the air, the judgment of the Gentiles in Matthew 25 would be unnecessary, because they would have already been separated at the time of Christ taking the church to be with him. If the rapture happened just before the second coming, then what need would we have of the judgment of the sheep and the goats at the time Christ comes? He had just separated them when he takes them home to be with him. The world probably will not see Christ at the time of the rapture, as the church will be taken out of the world instantly, in contrast to the second coming, which is a majestic procession of the saints and angels from heaven to earth, which possibly could take place over a 24-hour period. The Bible says every eye will see him. Now, some critics say, well, yeah, how's everyone going to see him come while around the world at the same time? Well, I don't know, but it will happen, because God's Word says it will. I mean, even if it happened instantly, you have television. Problem there is, not everybody has a TV. So it could be that as the Lord comes back, it'll happen over a 24-hour period as the earth rotates. All you need is one rotation, and the earth just to rotate a 24-hour period, Lord come back, and every eye will see him. I mean, he could pull it off. That's going to be the granddaddy of events to end all events. You thought the 4th of July was colossal. This is going to be happening. Jesus said, as the lightning that shines from the east to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Just like lightning filling the entire sky, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what happens to believers after they get raptured? Some people are almost worried about getting caught up to heaven, not knowing what to do or where to go or what to say. You know, well, you can read the book of Revelation and you can familiarize yourself with what goes on. So when you get up there, you don't look like a country bumpkin, you know, just kind of standing around and, ooh, what's that, you know? Well, you can read about it in Revelation and find out. But in chronological order, what happens is the believer's raptured. And then the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we must all appear before the Bema seat of Christ. Now, I refer to it as the Bema seat. The English translation just has judgment seat, but the Greek is Bema, and it means a reward seat. We as believers will stand before the Lord and be rewarded for our service. Question is, what kind of service are you doing, and what's the motive in your service? Some people's work will be wood, hay, and stubble. When it's put to the fire, it's consumed. You still go to heaven, but you don't have anything to your credit. Some people's works, done in the power of the Spirit for the glory of God, were done the way God wanted them to be done, and they are gold and silver and precious stone. And they're put to the fire, they remain, and they get reward. After the Bema seat, of course, we're in heaven, we get a new body. You got aches and pains? Sure you do. you human being? The older you get, the more you ache and pain. The other day when we were at the beach with the church, next morning, Sunday, everybody's saying, oh, my legs are sore from just walking in the sand. Talk about being out of shape, you know. Oh, my legs just sore just from walking in the sand on the beach. We're going to get new bodies. This corruptible puts on incorruption. This mortal puts on immortality. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, in this tent we do groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our body which is from heaven. My body's like an old tent, man. And it's just shriveling up. Tent speaks of something that's not permanent, but transient. Fragile. And then I get my new body. That's what's in store for you as a believer. Then we come back at the second coming with Christ, Revelation 19. And we enter the kingdom age and we reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what the future has for the believer. And we enter into the kingdom age. And we enter into the new heaven and the new earth. And we enter into all eternity. But what does the future hold for the non-Christian? What is the future for those who do not know Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile? What future is there in store for the nations of the world? Well, the world can look forward to the rise of a man commonly known as the Antichrist, who will come to power through a confederacy of 10 nations. 10 European nations that will be a revived Roman Empire. Now, I don't believe that as Christians we'll necessarily be here to see this 10-nation kingdom or the revelation of the Antichrist. You know, a lot of people are all into trying to figure out through biblical numerology and all different means, trying to discover who the Antichrist is. And everybody's taking everybody's name and trying to figure it out. Oh, 666, you know, oh, it's Elvis Presley. I mean, all the kooky ideas that I've heard over the years of who every president of the United States has been the Antichrist since 1971, you know. And Henry Kissinger was going to be the Antichrist, you know. And all these Russian leaders were going to be the Antichrist. We are to be looking for Jesus Christ. Certainly there'll be an Antichrist come, and certainly he's an interesting figure, but hey, I don't care who he is. I don't care to know who he is. I don't need to know who he is. I'm looking for Jesus. But the world can look forward to a powerful, powerful, charismatic leader who will be demonically empowered, if not satanically possessed. Today the world is crying for leadership. We hear so much talk about one world government and the unifying of the world, you know, and global peace and global greening and global communication and the whole global community. Technology and transmitting of information and communication and travel, we have really created a global village, we use the term. And the stage is set for one world government. And we see the world kind of equalizing in power. The Bible teaches, and we can't take the time to go into it, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had his vision or his image of this statue, that from the time of Babylon all the way up until the second coming of Jesus Christ, that the world ruling empires would consist of Babylon, the head of gold, Medo-Persia, the breast and arms of silver. Greece, the belly and thighs of brass. Rome, the iron legs. And then the feet with 10 toes mixed together of iron and clay. At which time a stone from heaven came down and smote the image on the feet, and the image crumbled, and then the stone grew into a large mountain. It's a picture of the second coming and the kingdom that Christ will bring. And all the kingdoms of men crumble. You ever heard the children's nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty? Sure you have. That poem was written about man's attempts to put Rome back together, the Roman Empire back together. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. They haven't been able to revive the Roman Empire. But the Antichrist will do that. The Antichrist will bring the central power under his control of these 10 nations confederated together, referred to as the 10 toes in Daniel 2. In Daniel chapter 7, it's the other little horn rising out of the Roman Empire. In Revelation chapter 13, it's the beast that arises from out of the sea. And so the world looks forward to this unifying of these nations coming together, and a world ruler, a world leader coming on the scene that's very powerful. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, it says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast. The sea there symbolic of the nations of mankind. And the beast is a reference to the Antichrist. He rises up out of the sea, out of humanity, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, who is Satan, gave unto him his seat and great authority. So the Antichrist is going to be a man who is given great power and great authority from Satan himself. I saw one of his heads, verse 3, as it was wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking great things. Daniel mentions his mouth that speaks great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God to blaspheme his name and the tabernacle of them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Believe those are tribulation saints, not those who are part of the church, and to overcome them. And power was given unto them over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any has ear to hear, let him hear. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Herein is the patience and the faith of the saints. So this is a reference to the man of sin, the Antichrist, that comes on the scene. Now, after this confederation of 10 nations, the Antichrist comes on the scene, then he will make a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years, a peace treaty or a peace covenant. We hear so much talk today about the need for peace in the Middle East and the attempts that are being made to try to bring peace between the Jews and the Arabs. Their attempts are all failed, or all set for failure. They're all destined to fail. There won't be any peace until Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, returns. There's no way that you're going to bring peace between the Arabs and the Jews in that troubled world. Jerusalem will become, the Bible says in the last days, a troublesome stone or a burdensome stone around the neck of the nation. But this man, this Antichrist, is going to work out some kind of a wing-ding deal. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for week. Heptat in the Hebrew, it's 1 7. Seven what? 1 7-year period. It's the same kind of word we use for dozen, which means 12. Heptat means seven, or unit of seven. Question is, seven what? And if you study the chronology and put it together, I believe it's 7 years. The last 7 years of the 490 years prophecy of Daniel for God to fulfill His purpose and plan for the nation of Israel. That will be the time of great tribulation, that last 7 years. The Antichrist will bring a time of peace and safety, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. But in the midst of that 7 year period, after 3.5 years, He will break His covenant with the nation of Israel. He does that by going into the temple in Jerusalem. So from that and from other scriptures, we know that a temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Now, are there plans being made today in Israel for another temple? Yes. There are all kinds of zealot Jewish groups that have plans to rebuild their temple on the mount. Now, the mount right now is occupied by the Dome of the Rock, or the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And there is great tension between the Arabs and the Jews over that holy site. The Jews just try to dig or excavate underneath the mountain, and it just turns into a holy war. And it could be that the covenant the Antichrist makes is some kind of an agreement where the Jews get to rebuild their temple and the Arabs get to keep their holy site on top of the mount. And everyone is just happy-go-lucky about the arrangement that's made. And that the Jews hail this man as their Messiah. But after 3.5 years, He goes into the rebuilt temple and He erects an image of Himself. And He commands everyone to begin to worship Him by means of this image that is erected. Daniel called it the abomination that maketh desolate. Jesus called it the abomination of desolation. He told the Jews that when you see this happen, flee, man, run for your lives, because it's going to get radical. If you're a woman with a nursing child, woe unto you in those days. Well, pray that it didn't happen on the Sabbath, because you're going to have to run a long ways. And that your flight be not in the winter. And the Jews who thought this man was their Messiah will all of a sudden realize that He is the false Messiah. Thus we have Antichrist. That He's not truly their Savior or Deliverer. Now this was typified when Nebuchadnezzar made this big image of gold and commanded everyone to bow down and worship him by means of this golden image. And you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, and they didn't burn, even though they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And it was also typified by a man of history known as Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by taking a pig in there and slaughtering it on the altar and throwing its broth, the pig broth, all over the place, and the blood of this pig. And Judas Maccabeus had to gather together his crew and go after him and conquered him. And then you had the cleansing of the temple. Today it's known as Hanukkah, when they lit the candles and they celebrate the reinstating of the temple and so forth, the cleansing of the temple. Well, this man of sin, this Antichrist, is going to have a venomous hatred for Jews. He's going to make Adolf Hitler look like a choir boy. He's going to begin to massively murder them and persecute them. And he's going to begin to command that people worship him. He's going to have an edict that there is a mark that everyone has to have on their right hand or their forehead, that if they don't have it, they can't buy or sell. And many people will realize that he's not who he claimed to be, that he is demonically empowered. He breaks his covenant. And then begins what is known as the time of the great tribulation leading up to the battle of Armageddon. Now the tribulation is spoken of in Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 13. Flip back there with me for a moment, will you? Isaiah chapter 13. There are many places in the Old Testament that the tribulation is referred to. This is quite a graphic one that many people pass over. In Isaiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 6, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Notice that phrase in referring to the tribulation. It's called the day of the Lord. "It shall come as a destruction from" who? "The Almighty." That's the source of the tribulation. "Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid, and pains and sorrow shall take hold upon them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth, and they shall be amazed at one another, and their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh," verse 9, "cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." Notice who will be destroyed in the tribulation, the sinners. "For the stars of heaven and the consolation thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened, the going and the goings forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." Notice that the sun, verse 10, and the moon do not give their light. Can you imagine how dark this world is going to be? By the way, the church is the light of the world, and when the church is taken out, the light of the world disappears. The church is the salt of the earth, and when the salt is taken off the earth, guess what happens? Corruption. And then the natural light holders, the sun and the moon, they're going to be wiped out. It's going to be a very dark place. "The sun shall not shine." But notice in verse 11 that the wicked are the ones that are being punished for their iniquity. "And I will make," verse 12, "man more precious than fine gold, even man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of their place. And there is the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." And it goes on to describe how the earth will reel to and fro like a drunken man and be shifting out of its axis, and just cataclysmic events happening on the earth. Now you can read about this in the book of Revelations from chapter 6 through 18. That whole section there, as you get into all the different plagues and the things that are going to happen upon the earth. It's funny that today the environmentalists are so worried about what we're doing to the earth. And I don't think that we should abuse the earth. We are keepers of the earth. But wait till you see what the Lord does to it. He's going to renovate this whole thing. He's going to destroy it by fire. First happened when Noah was here by flood. The second time it happens, it's going to happen by fire. And then he'll reinstate the new heaven and the new earth. So the Great Tribulation is talked about in the Old Testament and the New. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. Jesus said, "For then shall be great tribulation, which was not since from the beginning of time. Unless those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved." And then in Revelation 16:16, it culminates in the battle of Armageddon. Turn with me to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 16. Verse 16, "And he gathered them together to the place that is called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." This is the place known as the Mount of Megiddo, or the Valley of Megiddo, where the battle will take place. This is World War III. It will happen at the end of the seven-year period of tribulation. The world has to yet look forward to another world war, worse than any war prior to that. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 19, and we'll be there in chapter 20 until we close. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 17, "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, the flesh of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together," the Antichrist, all the kingdoms of the earth, all the kings and the armies of the earth, "they gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now we're going to go back and read ahead of these verses. The one that sits on the horse is Jesus Christ. So at the end of the tribulation, as the nations of the world are all gathering together for the battle of Armageddon, they are going to see Christ come in power and glory, and they're going to turn their weapons to try to fight against Jesus. How foolish. And so they gather together their armies to make war against him. And the beast was taken, verse 20, with him, the false prophet, which wrought miracles before him, and which deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, which is Gehenna, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls of the air were filled with their flesh. Amazing. World War III. And this is what is yet future. The Bible predicts that this will happen. So the Great Tribulation, culminating in Armageddon, but during that time, Jesus Christ returns. Turn back in chapter 19 to verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. Don't you love that? Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like the flame of fire. His head, there were many crowns. The word is diadems. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And God was the Word. And he comes back. Out of his mouth, verse 15, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, that he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not a king merely, he's not a lord merely, he's King of Kings. And he's Lord of Lords. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, Jesus said, as the lightning that shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Every eye shall see him. It'll be a visible, glorious coming. The rapture is not a coming of the Lord. It's a snatching away of the church unto the Lord. We are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, Paul says. The second coming is he's coming in clouds of glory to the earth. And Jesus Christ comes back. Now, the second coming, like the tribulation, is talked about in both Testaments, the Old and the New. It's a major theme in both. Psalm 2, verse 5 through 9. Zechariah, chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Many, many other verses talk about the second coming. In the New Testament, you have Matthew 19, 28, Matthew 23, verse 39, Matthew 24, verses 3 through 25. And as I just read, here in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Jesus Christ is coming back. And we have that to look forward to. You know, I hear the world talk about preserving things for millions of years of generations to come. Now, of course, the Lord could tarry. I don't personally think he's going to tarry that long. Many people are interested with the year 2000. And it's amazing to me that we are approaching the year 2000. Some feel that the year 2000 will enter us into, chronologically, the 7,000th year of man's history, which could be, biblically, a very significant period. We don't know when the Lord will come. No man knows the day or the hour. What is the church to be doing? Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praying, serving, witnessing, doing all we can to win people to Christ before the Lord comes back, so that people won't have to go through the tribulation. If you've got family and friends and unsaved loved ones and they don't go up in the rapture, they will be left behind for the Antichrist. They will be left behind for the Great Tribulation. They will be left behind for the time of wrath poured out upon the earth. Now, they can repent and get saved during that time, but they won't be taken up to heaven. They won't be raptured. And we pray that if they are left behind, that they will turn to the Lord and call out to the Lord and be saved, and that they will be faithful to Him. Many people will be martyred for their faith during the tribulation. And Jesus Christ will come back in power and glory. The church will come back with Him. But in closing, what I've done, and again, I can't take much time on it. I've already consumed a lot of time. But I wanted to get this all rolled into one message. I've listed 8 things. In biblical numerology, 8 is a number of completion. And it just actually came out that way. 8 things that happen at the second coming. 8 things that happen when He comes, and 8 things that develop as we go on into eternity. So we've gone up to the second coming. Christ comes back. Then what happens? Well, first of all, He puts an end to war. Hallelujah. Isaiah chapter 5 says they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. A nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. You know that scripture is over the door of the United Nations building? The United Nations that thought that they could bring peace on earth by getting all these nations together in New York in this one building and just talking it out. Instead, all they do is argue and people walk out on meetings, you know. All they do is fight among themselves. They can't even, you know, vote unanimously on anything. Jesus is the one that's going to come back and they'll beat swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And righteousness will cover the earth as waters cover the seas. He will put an end to war. Number 2, He will bind Satan. Revelation chapter 20. Notice it, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit, the abuso, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were fulfilled. After that, he would be loose for a little season. But praise God. Can you imagine 1,000 years of no devil? Awesome. 1,000 years Satan is bound. That's what Jesus Christ does when He comes in a second coming. Thirdly, He judges nations. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, you read it, it says that He comes and sits on His throne, and before Him are gathered all the nations. And on His right hand there are the sheep, and on His left hand there are goats. And He says, "Come, you blessed, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from my Father before the foundations of the world. I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you visited me." And they say, "Lord, when did we see you in that condition?" And Jesus said, "When you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it unto me." Those tribulation saints that went out serving the Lord and reaching other people and taking care of the Jews, His brethren, during the time of the tribulation, they are saved, they survive the tribulation, and they enter into the kingdom age. These are the mortals that inhabit the millennium and then live out the 1,000 years and multiply. Then He says to the goats that are on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. I was in prison, sick and clothed, and you didn't come and visit me." When, Lord, did that ever happen? He says, "When you didn't do it to the least of my brother." Now, you're not saved by works, but works are a good indication you're saved. That's what that's telling us. And they were cast into hell. There's that judgment of nations when Jesus comes. And then fourthly, He brings in His kingdom. You ever prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done"? The answer to your prayers at the second coming. When you look around at the sin-sick world and all the suffering and all the sorrow, and your heart is broken, say, "Lord, bring in your kingdom." That's what's going to happen at the second coming. At that time, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints will take place at the second coming. After that, number five, 1,000 years have transpired of the kingdom age upon earth. Righteousness, peace, Christ reigning on earth in his theocratic rule. Satan then is loosed from his pit. Now, people say, well, gee whiz, Lord, why did you let him out, you know? Why didn't you just do him in? Because people living during that 1,000 years, born during that period, were never given an opportunity to choose between God and Satan. They were forced to live righteous lives, but not regenerated. Many of them not born again. Many of them not true believers. It was just an external righteousness. And so they're given an opportunity to choose. And Satan goes and deceives many people. Even after living under the kingdom age, the reign of Christ, people still choose to follow Satan. This is another proof and indication that man is sinful by nature and he's not the product of his environment. So many times we think, well, it's not their fault. You know, they grew up in a ghetto. It's not their fault. They grew up in a rough neighborhood. It's not their fault. They grew up in a rough part of town. Granted, it makes it difficult, but you still have to make choices. You still have to choose to either follow God or reject God or do right or do wrong. And people are growing up in the kingdom age. There's no graffiti. There's no beer cans. There's no cigarette butts on the ground. Why do people think that cigarette butts are biodegradable? Why do they, for some reason in their mind, they think it's not litter? You know, they never think of taking a big bag and throwing it on the ground, but oh, you know, it's just a cigarette butt. They flick them. They step on it. They do it on your front porch and in your driveway and they do it all over the place. You know, it's like, hey, figure it out, man. These things will stay there for a long time. This is what you call litter, you know. I had to have one soapbox for the evening. There won't be any graffiti in heaven. You ever taken a hike in a beautiful canyon and you're walking up the creek and jumping on rock to rock and it's just so beautiful? You come around a bend and all of a sudden there's this big spray-painted rock, you know, and you think, man, why did they have to defile that? You know, there won't be any of that in the kingdom age. The Bible says Christ will be ruling with a rod of iron. A guy gets out his spray can. You know, he's going to ready to tag a wall. The Lord just whomp. Put that can away, buddy. No mugging. No robbing. No raping. No automobile accidents. What a wonderful place the world will be. The Bible says that be time of peace and child can go out playing in the country and a serpent would come by and he could play with a serpent. It won't even harm him. He can stick his hand down the hole of a poisonous snake and he won't be harmed. You look outside and your kid's out there petting a lion. Wah! You forget you're in the kingdom age. Wah! And you, oh, forgot this is the millennium. Mommy, come see the kitty. Last week we went to the zoo in Santa Barbara, cool little zoo there, and they have a couple of lions, a male and a female lion, and they're massive. Those things are humongous. You ever gotten up close and looked at a lion? I mean, just the head on those things are huge. You know, it just doesn't usually register how big those beasts are. And, you know, you just go up and pet them in the kingdom age. That would be cool. My wife has a real love for the thought of the kingdom age. She loves nature and she loves the mountains. She loves to hike. She loves to be up in the woods and so forth. And she's always talking about how beautiful it's going to be in the kingdom age. And she reminds herself of that often living here in San Bernardino. I'm usually griping, saying, oh, and she goes, yeah, but the kingdom age, you know, it'll be awesome. Yeah, kingdom age. You know, she's all into it. I'm like, yeah, I don't know. But it's true. What a beautiful time. This is all going to happen as a result of the second coming, when Christ comes back. Satan is loosed, but his freedom is short-lived. Go down in chapter 20, when the 1,000 years shall be loosed out of his prison, verse 7. And verse 8, he shall go out to deceive the nations within the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and bring them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the seashore. Think about that. Army with numbers the sand of the seashore. They went up with the breath and the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And here it is, verse 10. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And where the beast and the false prophet are, and by the way, they've been there for 1,000 years and they're still there. They weren't consumed. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Same word used for eternal life is used for eternal tormentation. Satan will get his dessert. He will get what he deserves. The lake of fire. Eternal hell. At the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then number 7 is the great white throne judgment. At the end of the millennium. Revelation 20 verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth fled and heavens fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, presidents, kings, movie stars, famous actors, billionaires, poor people, every human being on planet Earth, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead by which were in them. And they were judged every man according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire is Gehenna. It is what we know as hell. That's eternal. It's called the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast where? The lake of fire. In chapter 20 and 21, you have 21 and 22. Actually, you have eternal heaven, New Jerusalem, or you have eternal hell. There's that final separation. That final, ultimate separation. Now, only non-believers will be standing before Christ at the great white throne. The person on the throne at the great white judgment, at the great white throne judgment, is Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we will not appear there. Our sins were dealt with at the cross. We will not stand in judgment. At this point, all the wicked dead will be resurrected. Do you know that Christ's resurrection guarantees?
And here the tape just ends. So that's all there is, folks.